If you haven't been with us, we've been going through a study of the book of Philippians, and we have gotten to chapter 3 and verse 12. And before I go too far into that, I'm going to let you know that today I'm going to be diverging off of that study just a little bit, but I'm going to start with some things that we had talked about last week, because last week we got to a point where I was going through my notes and teaching, and all of a sudden, I looked down at my paper, and the words that I knew I had written on that paper weren't there. And I wanted to talk about a little bit about how the King James Version had translated this particular verse in Scripture, and all of a sudden, the translation wasn't there. And so I did off the top of my head the best I could. But today I want to go back and reflect on that just a little bit. So let me start by doing something that is very unusual for me to do, and that is to quote Philippians 3 verse 11 from the King James Version. In King James it's written this way: "If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead." And this is just one verse in a whole talk that Paul's given about how, if he looks back on his life, he lived his life as, before he came to have a walk with Christ, he lived his life in a way that he did everything right according to Jewish law and Jewish law and Jewish tradition. But when he started his walk with Christ, he realized that all that was garbage, that had no value. It had no value in God looking at him and finding pleasure in him, because he tried to merit the pleasure on his own strength and not on the strength that God had given us. So then we get to the verse 11, where if we read it in the King James Version, it says, "If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead." So I'm looking at a version here which, and I don't know, Larry, Ted, it sounds like we have a little bit of feedback as I'm talking. So I don't know. So I mentioned King James a few times, and I want to say that today, King James isn't often used. And so why would I refer to the King James so often right now? And the reason I'm doing that is because even though King James isn't used as much today as it has been in the past, it has had a huge influence on our culture, and especially our Christian culture. And I want to take a little bit of a step back and look at some of the history as to where the King James Version came from, why it was written, and then move on into what I want to talk about today. So before the Reformation happened, it was illegal to translate the Bible into English, or translate the Bible, no matter what country you're in, into the country's native tongue. You weren't allowed to do that. A few men tried, men like Wycliffe and Tyndale, and they paid a heavy price for what they did. But then as the Reformation began, Martin Luther was able to translate the Bible into German. And in England, that was smuggled in. And those who could read German, which there was a fair amount of people in England that could read some German, those who could read German were able to actually, for the first time, as common people, have a Bible in their hands and be able to read God's word themselves. In England then, there was a translation of the Bible that was called the Great Bible. This Bible wasn't translated from the original Greek and Hebrew. It was translated from what's known as the Latin Vulgate, which was the Latin version of the Bible that the Roman Catholic Church used. Later, they translated the Bible for the Church of England, and it was known as the Bishop's Bible. This Bible was heavily influenced with what the bishops wanted it to say, way more so than what the actual words were saying. And so it got to the point where the Puritans were starting to rise in popularity in England, and they were petitioning the New King James to have a translation that they could actually use and read that would be more accurate to the Word of God. King James relented to them, but instead of just setting them up and saying, okay, Puritans, go out here and translate the Bible, I'll authorize it, and you can have the Bible in your language. What he did was he set up a system where a group of men were to come together and translate the Bible into English. Excuse me. And King James, and one of the, in a very bold and intelligent move, he set up the group of men that were diametrically opposed to each other. He set up the bishops from the Anglican Church and the Puritans to translate this, so that when they got together, instead of just taking it words on face value, there was a lot of argument and discussion, which encouraged them to study further and how to best translate the Bible into their language. The result of that was the King James Version. And in many ways, it's fairly accurate. But the translations that we have today, we've got texts of the getting back closer to the original writings of the authors of the Bible that King James didn't have. We also have a lot more study done into how certain words should be translated. If any of you speak multiple languages, you know that translation isn't an exact science. You can't say, this word means this, this word means this, because many of our words have multiple meanings. And so if we were just to look and say, this is how this should be translated, it would be easy, but there's many different ways that it could be translated. And so the newer versions have had more opportunity to look at texts that are older than the text that the translators of the King James had. They also have much more resources as to how words should have been translated. And so all of this to say that when we look at what we read in Scripture, if we get to those points where we say, okay, I'm reading this, and all of a sudden it doesn't seem to fit with everything else that's going on in this particular book or letter. And in this particular book of Philippians, we're reading along, and Paul's been saying a lot about how it's not the works of the law for which we have righteousness. It's the works of faith. And then all of a sudden we get to this point, and it says, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. And it looks like, okay, all this that Paul just said, how does this fit? I have to somehow work to obtain the resurrection of the dead? Don't get it. So in my study of this, I had that same struggle. So I started looking at the particular words. And I looked at a number of different versions of the more modern versions. And one of the versions that I found that seemed to make the most sense to me was the American Standard Version. And then I got my Strong's Concordance out, and I started looking at the actual words and how they could be translated and what the literal meanings of each of these words were. In doing so, I want to read you how the American Standard translates this verse. Okay, we just read, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead in King James. When we get to the American Standard Version, it says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Okay, not if, but in order. So I want you to remember, for those of you who were here last week, that I said the phrase, may obtain. If you were to take that literally, it says, if you were going on a journey and you're moving towards the final, and you say, I will arrive at. The verse here, the words here in the original Greek can be translated as may attain, but literally they mean when I arrive at. And then the word resurrection. This particular word resurrection is only ever used once, this one time in all of Scripture. And it means to stand out from. The normal word that's translated as resurrection means to stand up again. This particular word means to stand out from. So, as the New American Standard Version says, in order that I may arrive, I'm sorry, I just read the wrong thing. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, I'd like to take it a little bit further and go into the original meaning of some of those words and say that maybe it could be easily translated, in order that I may arrive at the place where I might stand up from the dead, out of the dead. So Paul is saying, because of Christ, I may now, when I arrive, stand up away from the dead. No longer be dead, but rise again with Christ. Not because of anything that I've done, but through what Christ has done through me. Over the past few weeks, I've been talking a lot about knowing Christ. And today I want to kind of now step away from our study in Philippians. And last week I talked a little bit about a parable and how parables were viewed in the first century in Middle Eastern culture. And so if I'm going to talk about knowing Christ and then not present Christ to you, then I'm kind of missing the mark. So I want to step back to Luke, and if you'd like to take out your Bibles, if you have them, or your devices, and I'm going to read from Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, the Pharisees had just seen Jesus eating with some of the tax collectors, and they started murmuring and trying to stir up trouble for Jesus by saying, look, this man eats with tax collectors and sinners. Now, in this point of time in history, Rome now controlled Israel. And so Rome had a tax that they required the Jews to pay. And in order to get them to pay it, to try to kind of soften the blow of that, they would get Jewish people from Israel to be the tax collectors. Now, these tax collectors were given the ability to not only collect the tax that was asked for by Rome, but they could add on to that to benefit themselves. And so as the Jewish people looked at these tax collectors, they thought, these are the scourge of the earth. These are the men who not only are in league with Rome, but they're also the men that are profiting for themselves out of our hard work. So they were the scourge of the earth. So the Pharisees thought, well, we see Jesus now associating with these tax collectors. We can stir up trouble for him by pointing this out and by making a big deal of it. So they were saying amongst the people, look what Jesus is doing. He's eating with, he's not only hanging out, but he's eating with the publicans and sinners. And in that culture, when you go out, it's nothing for me to go up to somebody and say, hey, do you want to do lunch today? Yep, we'll go out to a restaurant and have lunch. And it's a nice gesture, and we have a good time, and we get to fellowship with each other. But it's not like it was in this culture. For you to be invited to eat with somebody meant that you had a very close relationship with them. It wasn't just the casual, let's go out and have lunch. It was, you mean a lot to me. Your life is intertwined with mine. Now let's go eat together. And so when the Pharisees saw Jesus doing that, they thought, okay, now we can really stir up trouble, because look how close of an association he's having with these awful, awful people. But Jesus responded to them by telling them three stories, three parables. And he starts out by saying, suppose one of you have 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you, friends and neighbors, I skipped a line. Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way that there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons that do not need to repent. All right, now I want to stop there and take a little bit closer look at this. When I was a kid growing up, there was a song that we used to always sing. There were 99 safely gathered in the shelter of the fold, while one was lost in the field somewhere far from, and I don't remember the rest of the words. But the point that I took from this was there were 99 safely gathered in the fold. But that's not what it says here. Where were the 99? They were out in the open country. And Jesus left them. The shepherd left them to go find the one that was lost. And here Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees understood this culture very well. They knew exactly what he was saying. Here he was saying to the Pharisees, you guys are still out in the open country, and I'm going to go find my lost sheep and bring him home, because he knows that he needs repentance. Where you guys haven't gotten that point. You don't understand that. Because when Jesus says there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sheep that needed repentance than over the 99 who have no need for repentance, the Pharisees knew that there were none that didn't need repentance. But they in their self-righteousness felt that they didn't. Jesus is calling them out. He's calling them out for being hypocrites. He's calling them out for saying, you are not taking care of the people that you are supposed to be taking care of. I'm doing that. Don't criticize me for it. He goes on to say, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she light a lamp? Does she not light a lamp and sweep the floor and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls to her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. In this day, to light a lamp was a big deal. I mean, we don't think about it today because we walk into our house, we flip the light switch, and the lights come on. Oil was very expensive. And it was reserved for the special times. It was reserved for the Sabbath. When the sun went down and the Sabbath began and they had their Sabbath meal, it was reserved for the special times. So for a woman to light her light to find a lost coin means that she put great value in that lost coin. And Jesus is saying, I put great value in the lives of all people. And I'm going to do what it takes to find the lost one. These first two parables, if we read them, Jesus starts out by saying, suppose one of you, or suppose a woman. Then all of a sudden he makes a shift and he says, then Jesus continues, there was a man with two sons. Now he's no longer saying, suppose one of you. He's saying, okay, this is how you should be behaving towards the lost. Now let me tell you how God looks at the lost. Suppose there is no suppose there. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided up his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of the country. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Then he came to his senses and said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring my best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son, who was in the field, when he came to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called on his servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed a fatted calf because he has come back safe and sound. The older brother became very angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who had squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed the fatted calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found. We read that parable with Western eyes, and we call it the prodigal son parable. But I want to say to you today that probably a better term would be the father of two sons. Because really the parable isn't about the prodigal son. It's about the father and the love the father has. You see, in this day and time, if a son were to come to his father and say, Father, I want my inheritance, it would come across to the father as, Father, I want you dead. I wish that you were dead. I have no use for you anymore. I want what is mine. Now, the father in this story is a landowner. We know this by when he divides up his property. And in this time, a landowner was a very important person. And there were a lot of people depending on landowners. There were all the, what we would term today as serfs, those people that lived on the land and depended on the landowner for their living. And so when the younger son comes to the father and says, Father, in essence, I wish you were dead. That's the kind of thing that's not just going to stay in the house, because the father would have had servants. Also, he would have had windows in his house that didn't open. And everybody around would have probably heard what was going on, because I don't picture this as a quiet conversation between the father and son. Oh, Dad, can I have my inheritance? I picture it as something that was probably loud and would have been heard by everybody around. At this point in this culture, what should have happened is the father should have called his servants in and said, this is what just happened. Take him out and beat him. And the son should have been beaten. But this isn't what happened. What does happen? The father divides up his holdings and gives the younger son in his inheritance. What also happens? He also gives the older son his inheritance. It says he divides up, gives to his sons their inheritance. So at this point, what should have happened was the older son should have looked at his dad and said, Father, I don't want you to die. I don't want you to be out of my life. You keep that which is yours. I will wait. But that's not what happened. Each son took their inheritance. The younger son quickly went off and sold it all. And with the money he got from it, went to a foreign land, went to a distant land. We don't know really at this point what the older son did. But in the culture of that day, the oldest son of a landowner is the one responsible for keeping all the traditions of the community. He is the law keeper. So for him to have taken the inheritance is a strike against his dad, and the whole community would have known that too. So this younger son sets out for a foreign land. He squanders his money, and a famine comes about. And all of a sudden, the money's gone, he's in a foreign land, and he has nothing. So he takes a job. Now, we think of that as, okay, if I need a job, I'm going to go out to a number of places. I'm going to submit my resume or get an application and fill out the application, and hopefully I'll get hired on. In this day, what would have happened is the younger son would have attached himself to somebody with means, somebody that could provide for him. And what I mean by attach himself, let me step back for a second. A number of years I got to go to Africa with a friend of mine. And while in Africa, I got to see a culture that was very similar to the culture in the Middle East in the day of Christ. And as we were there, we were the rich Americans. And we were helping some farmers learn some techniques in planting soybeans. And this one kid, I'll call him a kid, he was probably like 19 years old, just started hanging around. And we thought, oh, that's nice. He just wants to become friends with us. And he'd hang around with us, and we'd go to do something, and I'd pick up a hoe to start hoeing some dirt. And he'd grab the hoe for me. Let me do that for you. And he would hoe the row that I was going to hoe. And we didn't think, oh, he's just a nice guy. He wants to be kind to us. And then the people that we were with said, that's not what's happening here. He wants to attach himself to you so that he can share from your wealth. So this is what the younger son would have been doing. He would have been attaching himself. He would have been going to the farmer or the pigs and saying, hey, can I get that bucket of slop for you and feed it to the pigs? Hey, can I clean up that mess right over here? Hey, can I do this? To the point when the farmer would have said, okay, the day is done now. Let me share some of what I have with you for you attaching yourself to me. He would have felt that obligation to help take care of the younger son. But that's not what happened. Nobody offered to give him anything to eat. So he got to the point where the hunger took over, and he said, my father's hired servants have more than what I have, if I go back there, maybe I can attach myself to my father in a way a servant would attach himself to a landowner so that I can get enough to eat. We often look at that and we said, okay, at this point, he repented of what he did and he's going back to the father so that he can rejoin himself to the father as a father and son. But no, that's not what happened. He hadn't come to the point of repentance yet. He hadn't come to the point where he said, I want to have that relationship with my father again. He just came to the point where he said, I want to fill my stomach. I want to have a place to shelter. So he rose up and went back, and the father sees him from a long way off. And he runs to him. Again, for us, the act of running to somebody is not that big of a deal. But we have to remember that landowners were considered very high-class people in this society. A landowner walked slowly. Everywhere he walked, he stood up very straight, and he walked slowly. The other people around him had to rush for him. He walked slowly. There's multiple reasons for that. First of all, just to display his status. But he was wearing robes. And as any of the women in here who have worn long dresses can tell you, it's not very easy to run. What he would have had to have done is reach down, pull his robes up, and expose his legs to run. For a Jewish person to expose their leg, it would have been brought high shame on them. The father was willing to risk that for his son. Now, I talked a little bit earlier about how when the son left and he asked for his inheritance, it was as if to say, Father, I want you dead. Okay, that would have caused a stir in the whole community because the community depended on the wealth of the father for their own living. And if the son was taking half of that wealth and going away, selling it quickly, getting not the best price for it because he sold it quickly, but whatever he could get for it, and went away, he has just taken half of the father's resources, and it's gone. And this community can no longer depend on as much of the landowner as what they could before. They didn't look kindly on this son. And as the son comes back, he has to walk through the community before he can get to the father. But the father sees him a long way off, and he runs to him. And I'd like to submit to you that the reason he ran to him is because as his son came back, the first person he's going to be seeing is all the little children in the streets that haven't had that or that aren't old enough to go out into the fields yet. And they know that their parents do not like this man who's coming back. And they're most likely to start picking up things and throwing at him. As that happens, the workers in the field are going to notice something that's going on. They're going to come back too, and they're probably going to start picking up things to throw at him too. But those things are going to be more like rocks. So the father sees him from a long way off, and he runs to him. And I used to think, oh, that's so sweet. The father missed him so much. He can't wait to be back with him. No, the father ran to him to protect him. And when he arrives at his son's side, he throws his arms around him and he kisses him. And that very act would have said to everybody around, this is my son. Do not touch him. Do not harm him. And then he goes one step further. He says to his servants, bring my best robe and put it on my son. In this way, everybody would have been able to look at him and recognize him for who he was. He was the father's son. Okay, now I kind of skipped a little point, so I need to go back. When the son comes home, he's rehearsed this speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against earth. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He's not saying, Father, forgive me. I was wrong. I want to come back and have a relationship with you. He says, Father, I want to have my stomach filled. But what happens when he gets there? He sees his father run out to him, shame himself by lifting his robes and running. He throws his arms around him and he kisses him. And when he gets to his speech, he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be his son. And he stops. He goes no further. And I think that is because at this point, Jesus is saying, this son would have recognized the love the Father had for him, and he would have been moved to repentance. And at this point, he no longer wants to just be one of his hired servants. He wants to be brought back into the Father's home. And the Father says, bring my best robe, put it on my son, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. All these things were saying, I am restoring my son to his rightful place as my son. The robe would have said to everybody, this is the Father's son. Because he would have dressed in a way that would be far above any of the community. There would be no question. When you saw him a long way off, you would have seen the robe. You would have known that he was the landowner's son. Put a ring on his finger. The ring would have been a signet ring, which would have entitled him to everything the Father owns, and sandals on his feet, because most of the people at that time were barefoot. So he says, kill the fatted calf and let's feast. For my son was dead and he's now alive. Then what happens next? They're in there having the party, celebrating the son. And the older son comes back from the field. And remember I said, the older son's the law keeper. The older son came back and as he approaches the house. Now in this day, the house would have been surrounded by a little courtyard with a fence around it. A high fence to keep the residents safe. And as he approached the house, what would have been happening is the most important people of that community, the other landowners, would have been inside the house, feasting with the father, enjoying the dancing, and making merry. Now, outside of it would be the next level of that social structure. So the older people would have been in, the wealthiest people would have been in the house. The next section out would be in the courtyard. And they would have been attending to the needs of the people inside the house. Outside the fence would have been the peasants. And they would be, in American terms, they would be trying to watch their soap opera. Because their entertainment came by what happens in the house. So they would have been gathered around outside the fence, not being allowed to come in. So as the older son approaches, he would have seen this crowd of people standing outside the fence. Thought, okay, what's going on here? The first people he would have seen would be the little kids that were standing in the back because the adults were looking in the gate. And the little kids would have been jumping up and down, trying to see what was happening, or climbing up on somebody's shoulder. And he would have approached them and he said, what's going on here? And what was responded was, your brother's come home and your father's killed the fatted calf. Okay. Now the older brother, the law keeper, would have been saying, wait, what? He killed a fatted calf? He should have had him taken out and stoned. What's going on? And he immediately takes that with anger. At this point in this culture, if everything was as it should have been, the older brother should have gone, prepared himself for the feast, and quietly joined the feast as the son of the landowner. But he doesn't. He stands out and refuses to go in. And I kind of think what was implied here is he sent somebody into the father. The father who is the host of the feast, whose place is at the head of the table, while everybody else is around him, with his son that he's celebrating next to him, gets up and goes out. Again, he puts himself in a position of shame. A father, a landowner, would never leave the feast in this culture. But yet he says, I love both my sons so much, I am going to step down from my position and go out to him. And when he gets out to the older son, the older son starts questioning him. And again, the father should have had him taken out and beaten. Because this is not what happens here. This is not what this culture says. But the father, in his great love for both his sons, addresses his son and he said, Father, you've never even given me a kid, a young goat, to celebrate with my friends. I have slaved for you. Not I have enjoyed what you've given me. I have slaved for you, and you've never even given me. But this son of yours, and I want you to pay attention to this. At this point, he distances himself from his brother and said, this son of yours, who squandered his money with prostitutes. You know, the Bible, the text before this never says anything about prostitutes. This is the son saying, look how bad he is, and I'm going to make him even worse. And so he says that this son of yours went out and spent his money on prostitutes, and you do for him what you won't do for me. And the father says to him, my son was dead and is now alive. But notice what he also says. This brother of yours. Okay, the older brother has just distanced himself. This son of yours. But the father brings him back and says, he is your brother. Was dead and is now alive. The father in this story steps out of the cultural norms many, many times to express his love for both of his sons. This is who Christ is. Christ paid the ultimate price for our sins. He didn't look at us and say, look at all the mistakes you've made. He said, I love you in spite of all the mistakes you've made. And I'm willing to not do what's expected. I'm willing to go beyond what's expected and die for you. Now we come to the point in the story where it just all of a sudden ends. The older brother expresses his anger. The father says, this brother of yours who is dead is now alive. He was lost and is now found. And then it just stops. And that's always kind of bothered me because I'm the end of the story type person. I want to know what happens next. And a friend of mine who has now gone to be with the Lord, he had another good friend who was in the Philippines. And he was teaching this parable in cultural context. Now, the Far East is much like the Middle East in Christ's time. It's not a capitalistic society as much as it is an honor shame society. And so they would have understood this parable much better than many of us do because we're capitalist and we understand things as Western eyes. So as this gentleman was relating the story to the Filipinos, he got to the end of it and he said what I just said. He said, this story just ends. And there seems to be no conclusion. In your society, what would happen next? And behind him on the stage were all the elders of the village. And through his translator, he asked the elders, in your culture, what would have been the next step? And all the elders were silent. And the speaker didn't really know what to do, so he asked again. And still they were silent until the interpreter turned to the elders and said, you are bringing shame upon yourself by not asking or not answering our speaker. Why won't you answer? And the most senior of the elders stood up and said, we won't answer because we're ashamed of what the answer is. And he said, but for our speaker, you bring more shame upon yourself by not answering. You need to answer him. And the elder said to him, at this point in the story, if it was here in our culture, the older son, the lawkeeper, would have picked up a stick and beaten his father to death. And as I look at this story and at the timing of this story in Jesus' life, basically Jesus was saying, here you are, Pharisees. You are the older brother. You've neglected the younger brother who needs to be brought into me and receive the forgiveness that I can give because of my death and resurrection, which hadn't happened yet. And the Pharisees were saying, you have crossed all these cultural boundaries, and we are about to put you to death. God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. This is the story of the prodigal son. Not that the younger son went out, did bad things, came back. Was the incredible love the Father has for both his sons. The love that would allow him to go to the cross for us and die for our sins. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the love you've given us and your Son's death for our sins, that we may no longer be estranged from you, but that we might be brought into forgiveness and in eternal life with you. The joy of knowing you. And I thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.